Good morning. It is such a joy to be able to preach in chapel, and especially to do so with so many of our home folks from Buck Run Baptist Church, our worship leader, Adam Bishop, our praise team leading in the worship today. I look around the sanctuary. I see several members of Buck Run. I tell you, it's a joy to pastor a church called Buck Run. It is the manliest church name in the state of Kentucky. At Buck Run, a little bit different from a lot of churches in the state, we put conceal and carry permits in the new members packets at Buck Run. It's a little bit of a different culture there. I can't promise you that no nut will ever come into church and shoot me one day while I'm preaching, but I can pretty well promise he will not get out alive. Our big concern is crossfire. So it's a very special place, but I tell you, I love being pastor there because they love the Word of God. I want to share with you from the Word of God today, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter with which I am confident you are familiar. I want to read simply one verse, understanding its context of the author admonishing us to persevere in faith, to not turn back, to believe and to keep believing, to rest in what Christ alone has done. He's giving us a history of those from the Old Testament who by faith were saved. And we get down to verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Madam Belle, by Mary Jean Wall, tells the story of one of Lexington, Kentucky's most notorious citizens, Belle Breezing, the famous prostitute and madam who plied her trade at the end of the 19th and early in the 20th centuries. She's celebrated as the model for the benevolent Madam Belle Watling in Margaret Mitchell's Gone with the Wind. If you go to Lexington, you can actually visit one of the restored houses that Belle Breezing owned beside Transylvania University. When they raised another one, they actually sold bricks from that building as souvenirs that said the Belle Breezing House. When they tell the story of Belle Breezing, they always seem to romanticize it. They never tell that she was abused and initiated into the world of adult sex by the time she was 12 years old, or that at 16 she had a special needs child that had to be institutionalized for her entire life, or that she had multiple miscarriages and abortions, or that she eventually became addicted to morphine because of the pain from an incurable uterine cancer that eventually killed her. How ironic to own a brick from a house that bore witness to so much misery and brokenness. You know, I confess I'm always a little shocked when I read Hebrews 11 and I get to verse 31. So far, this highly stylized chapter, this litany of God's exemplars of faith, reads like a who's who of Old Testament characters and heroes. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the generation that crossed the Red Sea. And then Rahab, the harlot. Why is she here? We're not only shocked by her profession, but also by her relative insignificance in the Old Testament narrative. Yet, as minor as she might seem, she certainly captures our attention, not only here, but at several places in the Bible. We know the great people of history. But sometimes the most poignant and powerful stories are also the most personal. The stories of people who are not the movers and shakers, but the ones who are themselves shaped by the forces beyond their control. However compelling we might find a Roosevelt or a Churchill in World War II, we're far more gripped, I think, by the diary left behind by a 14-year-old girl hiding in a house in Amsterdam. The Bible certainly reinforces that theory. Think of all the insignificant people who move the story along. We wouldn't know the story of Naaman if it weren't for a nameless little Hebrew slave who rebukes him and convinces him to obey the words of the prophet and humble himself to dip in the River Jordan 7 times. The nameless, aimless bowman who draws at a venture and whose arrow providentially flies into the seams of Ahab's armor. In the ministry of Jesus, the Roman centurion understands more about faith than anybody in Israel. And an anonymous Phoenician woman in Syria who begs for the crumbs of Jesus' power has a better and deeper theology than any scribe or Pharisee in the temple. Even at the crucifixion of Jesus himself, a man named Simon from Cyrene is compelled to carry the cross of Christ. It's often not the king or the general or the priest whom God uses to move the story. It's the most unlikely person. Big doors swing on little hinges. Rahab fits in that category. You know the story. The writer to the Hebrews assumes we know the story. It begins in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua leading the children of Israel to enter the promised land and to finally conquer it. He sends spies into the land, not like the preceding generation sent spies, to see whether or not they would obey. Joshua sends only 2 spies, and he sends them to see how they will obey. What strategy will they follow? And so these 2 Hebrew spies, they've got a very daunting task because by the very nature of their jobs, spies are supposed to fit in. Spies are not supposed to stand out. But the problem is the Hebrews look different from everybody else in all that region of the world. I can only imagine as these 2 spies walk into the front gate of Jericho that everybody notices them. And before long, word has gotten to the king that there are indeed 2 spies of the Hebrews, those who are camped on the other side of the Jordan River, those whom we know want to claim our land. They're here in our city. Now, the spies had gone to the one place they knew they would have something of a welcome reception. You see, in the ancient Near East, the inn was sort of a one-stop shopping experience. You could get a bed and a meal, a place to spend the night, and yes, prostitutes. They were often at those inns. And we know from the book of Joshua that this woman, Rahab, is in fact a prostitute. She seems to be the owner of the establishment. And when the Hebrew spies come, she knows immediately who they are, and she takes them up on the roof, and she hides them under the flax she's drying in the sun. And when the king comes, the mayor would be more like what we would think, the leader of the town, he comes and he says, "Hey, have you seen those Hebrew spies?" And she said, "Yes, they were here, and they went that away. If you follow them and pursue them, you might get them before they get to the ford of the Jordan." And isn't it ironic that Rahab's first act of faith was to tell a lie? I think God sees faith sometimes where you and I might not see it, where we might judge it and criticize it. But in that simple declaration, She's beginning to identify with the people of God rather than with her own people. And after the king and his men leave in pursuit of the spies who have not yet left, she has a private conversation with them in Joshua 2. And she says this, "We have heard of how your God delivered you from Egypt and how he destroyed the Egyptians. And we have heard how he destroyed Og and Sihon, the kings who came against you. And when we heard of your God, our hearts melted with fear, and there was no spirit, there was no breath left in any man, because your God is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Though in verse 30 of Hebrews 11, the author mentions the walls of Jericho fell by faith, verse 31, his focus moves inside the walls to look at this simplest faith from the most unlikely person in the most unlikely place as an example and an admonition to us to forsake the past and even all those affections around us and to venture all on Christ. To put our faith and our trust in the God who is God and who has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, the verse is very, very simple. The most novice exegete can understand Hebrews 11, 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who are disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. That tells us, first of all, who she was. She's Rahab, the prostitute. It tells us what she escaped. She did not perish. It tells us whom she left, those who were disobedient. And what she did, she gave a friendly welcome to the spies who represented the people of God and whom she identified with, God's people. It's when it says she gave a friendly welcome, literally in Greek, it says that she welcomed them with peace, with shalom. And this simple analysis of Rahab's faith leads me to, I think, three necessary aspects of what faith in Christ demands. The first thing you see in Rahab's faith is that if I have a genuine faith, I've got to genuinely repent. I think of that conversation that Rahab had with the spies back in Joshua 2. We have heard. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Isn't it interesting that one of the great challenges today to biblical inerrancy is the war by the Israelites on Canaan? War by the Israelites has become such an obstruction, such a challenge to biblical inerrancy, and yet that is the very thing that drove Rahab to the God of Israel. Because she sees that judgment is coming, because she sees God's hand of favor on the Israelites, she changes her mind, her will, her disposition, her direction from sin toward God. That's exactly what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. The things that she formerly pursued, she's now willing to forsake. And repentant faith is the result of hearing and believing the word of God. How ironic it is that in the previous generation, while the people were debating whether or not they could go into the promised land, and they were in fear of those, they said, "We're like grasshoppers in their sight." Rahab tells us that the discussion going on behind those walls was that their hearts were melting with fear. And the people of God are afraid to advance and to claim what God has given them, and they lose a generation. Rahab, knowing their God is God, she repents. Her mind, her will, her disposition changes. And genuine repentance drives me to a second aspect of faith. Not only must I genuinely repent, but I've got to accept the reality of my sin in order to accept the forgiveness of my sin. One of the most telling things about Hebrews 11:31 is that Rahab is called a harlot, a prostitute. She's the only one in the entire chapter whose sin is remembered. Think about the list that we're given. Noah. And yet there's no word about Noah's naked drunkenness. Abraham. And yet without any mention of his callow betrayal of his wife. Sarah's short-sighted and sinful suggestion that Abraham go into Hagar is completely erased from Hebrews 11. Not Jacob's deception or Moses' murder. No one else's sin is mentioned. It's as though it's completely whitewashed. But we get to verse 31, Rahab the harlot. Why is that? She alone is a reminder that God erases the penalty of my sin, but he never erases the reality of my sin. Even in eternity, though we will be blameless, we will not be faultless. Not in the sense that we will not have a past. And the proof of that is that the nail prints of our crucified Savior will always be there as a reminder that our sin was atoned for. And so though God saves us from the penalty of that sin, he allows us the reminder of the reality of that sin so that we might really understand his grace. Rahab is a cursed woman in a cursed profession in a cursed city. But in this case, the memory of that reality brings glory to God in two specific ways, because the memory of sin need not be cloaked in shame. Every one of us struggle with that. Every one of us have in our minds memories of past sins that the enemy often comes to accuse us. And he points that accusing finger in our faces. And he says, who are you to stand and preach the word of God? You know what you've done. You recall your sin. You know what you once did. And it is at that moment that we need to remind ourselves that the grace of God has erased the penalty of that sin, even though we continue to live with its reality. And secondly, that God is, though he's never glorified by our sin, he is glorified by grace that overwhelms our sin. Isn't that a comfort to the seminary student with a terrible sexual past? To the pastor who once was addicted to pornography? To the married couple who in the past was unfaithful to one another and fell into adultery? Isn't that an encouragement and a comfort to us to know that though we might retain the memory of that sin, God's grace is greater than our sin? And that overwhelming grace awakens my heart to a third blessed dimension of faith, that I must identify with the people of God, the God in whom I have faith. When Rahab speaks to the spies, she says, your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So swear kindly to me that when you conquer the city that you will spare me and my father and my mother and my family, and that you will allow us to live. And the spies say, if you will keep this matter to yourself, if you really do count yourself among us, then put a scarlet cord out the window as a demonstration of your identification with us. And when we come against the city, you'll be spared. Joshua 2 records that the spies left, and immediately Rahab puts that scarlet cord out her window. And by choosing God and his people, by putting that cord out the window, she has cast everything on the God of the Israelites. She is numbering herself with the people of God, and she becomes a paragon of faith. We don't just see Rahab in Joshua. We don't just even see her here in Hebrews 11. We see her in the book of James, in James chapter 2. James mentions two characters from the Old Testament as a paragon of faith, a faith that lives because it is a faith that works. One of them, Abraham, the father of the Jews, and the other, a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab, who by faith identified with the people of God and put the scarlet cord out the window. What a reminder to me. I'm just like Rahab. Who am I? I am a sinner. What's coming? The judgment of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. Who was I numbered with? I was born a child of wrath. I was numbered with the disobedient. What must I do? I must repent. And whom must I welcome? Not the spies, but the Savior. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. The same promise is held out to you and to me. In 1907, in Breathitt County, Kentucky, a 15-year-old girl named Mary Thompson had a sexual encounter with a much older and married man named Pleas Turner. The details of this encounter are lost to the mist of history. Frankly, we do not know if she was raped. We do not know if she consented willingly. We do not know if it was a one-time encounter or if it was an affair. We simply don't know, but we do know this, that this 15-year-old girl found herself, as a result of that relationship, pregnant. In 1907, in eastern Kentucky, a girl who's pregnant out of wedlock doesn't have many options or friends. And she waited until the child was born, and she, oddly enough, ironically, named her daughter for the Old Testament prophetess Huldah, and left the baby with her grandmother. And leaving Breathitt County, she went to Lexington, Kentucky, where she engaged in the only work she thought available to her. She went to Belle Breezing and worked in that house. We have pictures of the little girl as she grew. Growing up in Breathitt County, eastern Kentucky poverty, yet the pictures of her show her wearing big hats and feather boas and fancy clothes because the only thing her mother had to give her was the money she made in that house. Eventually, the grandmother and the little girl moved to Lexington so she could see her mother at times. And there in Lexington, Kentucky, there was a young preacher by the name of Clarence Walker. He was the young pastor at a fledgling church named Ashland Avenue. And he met this little girl and her grandmother, and he led them to Christ. And that little girl was my grandmother. When I read the story of Rahab, it's personal. Because if Jesus does not redeem the prostitutes, he really can't redeem anybody. And what an encouragement to know that when I read this verse, it's not just about Rahab. It's not even just about my great-grandmother. It's about me. I can read it another way. Herschel, the sinner, did not die with the disobedient because he had given a friendly welcome to the Savior. That's the admonition of Hebrews 11. That's the exhortation. Believe. Believe in him. Keep believing. And he tells us through this list of all these Old Testament these Old Testament saints that they all died without really receiving the fulfillment of the promise because he said, apart from us, that is, apart from the generation who witnessed the coming of the Messiah, they could not be perfected. Only when Christ came could they really receive the object of their faith. But you and I, we stand on this side of the cross, and it's immediately available to us. Rahab had something to be saved for, and she had something to be saved from. And that is as true of each one of us. We are no more righteous than she. We too were born in sin, numbered with the disobedient, at enmity with God, deserving of and waiting for his wrath to come. I remember as a child when my dad would tell me Bible stories. This was one that he would tell of the walls of Jericho falling. He told me in great detail the story of Joshua 6 and the way that Joshua gave the command as God had given him, and he lined up the procession very orderly. That first you had a forward guard of soldiers, armed men, and then behind them were priests with ram's horn trumpets, and then behind them the Ark of the Covenant, followed by a rear guard of armed men. Joshua gave the command to the people each day as they would march around for them to be silent. And as silent witnesses, they would march the first day, and the priest would blow the trumpets. And then they would do this the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day. And you can imagine that inside the walls of Jericho, as they see the enemy whom they have dreaded for a generation, marching and blowing trumpets and then leaving. They're carrying with them this strange piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. And the first day, probably, it struck a little fear into their hearts. But then they left. Nothing happened. And then the second day, the same thing repeated. And by the fourth, the fifth day, they have no fear at all. What are they doing? They're not attacking. They're not coming against us. They're not doing anything. And then on the sixth day, the same thing. But on the seventh day, here comes this strange procession. The priest with the horns behind them, the Ark of the Covenant, surrounded on either side by armed men. And on this day, they don't march once. They march twice, three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times. And the trumpets blow seven times. And Joshua gives the order, and the people begin to shout, and the walls fall flat. And Joshua gives one order to the spies: go and get her and bring her out. What an incredible picture of redemption. Rahab rescued and included now in the people of God. But it doesn't stop there. She came out of the conquest of Jericho, and she married a Jewish man and had a baby. Because her name also appears in Matthew 1. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. The father of Boaz? Boaz? The one who married Ruth? Why, it's really no wonder that as Boaz was one day observing people gleaning in his field, his eyes light on a Moabite woman, and he whose own mother was a Canaanite, a Gentile, is moved with compassion for a Moabite widow, and he marries her. And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. I like that verse in Joshua 6 that speaks of Rahab being delivered from Jericho, and it says, and she remains in Israel to this day. Indeed she does. Because eventually, Jesus is born in that line. And Jesus is born kin to the prostitutes, kin to the Gentiles, kin to the Moabites, kin to the seductresses like Tamar. And though he rules in the hearts of his people, this reminds us also, in fact, it trains our hearts toward a motif that is yet to be fulfilled. Because if you read the book of Revelation, you see this again. Beginning in chapter 8, there are seven trumpets that are given. Seven trumpets that are sounded. And throughout chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, those trumpets being sounded is described until we get to chapter 11. And finally, the seventh trumpet is sounded there in verse 15. And as it sounded, the people begin to shout. Listen to this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. Do you see it? The conquest of Canaan is but a foreshadowing, a real foreshadowing of the conquest of this world, that Jesus will return, that when he comes, there will be some who will be judged, and praise God, there will be some who will be delivered. Heaven shouts as the kingdom that belonged to Satan is now surrendered to Christ. We're told it's a time of wrath. The nations raged, but your wrath came. But it's also a time of reward. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. Oh, how I thank God that because of what Christ has done, he's going to reward the faith of the patriarchs and the prophets and the priests. But I thank him that by his marvelous grace, he's also going to welcome the prostitutes and the professors who have welcomed him. Would you bow your head with me? Father, our hearts are overjoyed with thanksgiving to know that you have redeemed us. We who were not your people have been made your people. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. And Father, I pray that our lives, like the scarlet cord of Rahab, will bear witness that we have repented, that we have committed our future to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have identified with your people. Now may you use us and glorify yourself through us so that your grace might be magnified and your name exalted as you rule the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.